Well, this morning our text comes from these verses that we have just read from 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 16 to the end at verse 21. And we want to look at this portion of Scripture as we have been going through the book 2 Peter. Briefly, to remind ourselves of what we sought to discover last week, Peter had been encouraging the brethren to make their calling and election sure. They were to be diligent about making their calling and election sure. For his part, he was equally going to be diligent. He was going to be diligent in reminding his readers of the basics of the faith. We find this in verse 12, for instance. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And we sought to meditate upon that section of Scripture there. Peter wanted to stir his hearers or readers up, but he was also going to stir himself up because he recognized as an apostle, as a preacher, that he had the responsibility, and he was therefore going to be one who would continually bring the gospel and its implications before the people, even although they may well know the gospel, and even although they may well be established in the gospel, because he knows the effect of sin has upon the memory. And he knows that these people need to be continually reminded concerning the ABCs, the principles, the very essence of the gospel, and all that's involved in the life and in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this final section here of this chapter that we're going to look at, he reminds them of a wonderful experience that he has had. Now, of course, you know something about the Apostle Peter. He had tremendous experiences. He walked intimately and closely with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And he was one of that inner circle, that one of trusted disciples, Peter, James, and John, who often accompanied the Lord Jesus when the other disciples did not. And he highlights one particular occasion when they were on a mount. And we have read it in Mark's Gospel. You'll find it also in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. And it's referred to here in 2 Peter chapter 1. This glorious experience when the four of them were on the mount. And then all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them. His appearance was changed. They couldn't look upon him. Such was his glory. And we are further informed that on that occasion, there was Moses and there was Elijah who appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was transfigured. And we're inclined to believe that Moses represented the law, while Elijah represented the prophets. And there, surely, they were testifying to the fact that the law and the prophets, they all pointed forward to the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in other parts of the Scripture that on that occasion, when the three of them were there together, that they were talking about his decease. That is, the decease of Christ. That is, his death, his exodus, when he will leave this world. And of course, we are made to understand that they were talking about the cross. They were talking about that sacrifice that Jesus would give of himself. And of course, as we looked at Mark's Gospel, we are reminded that there when Jesus told them about his suffering and told them about his death, Peter rebuked him. But Moses and Elijah, they talked about his death. And of course, this was a wonderful and a glorious experience for Peter and for James and John. They saw what no other eyes saw. They saw, in actual fact, they saw a preview of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw a preview of his second coming. You know, he has come first of all in humiliation. He was born in a stable. There was no room for him in the inn. And he lived in poverty. What does the Bible say? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. The eternally begotten Son of God who became a man, who left heaven with all its splendor, with all its glory. He came to this barren, sin-cursed world and he came in abject humiliation and he truly condescended himself and came down among us. And of course we know that ultimately he did this in order that he might deal with man's greatest problem. What is your greatest problem today? What is it? Is it health? Is it wealth? No, friends, it's not that. You may have a multitude of problems. You may have a long list of problems. But friends, we have one principal problem. And that problem is our sin. And this problem with our sin has caused about the estrangement between us and God. That's why there is a barrier between us and God. It is because of sin, because God is a holy God and he cannot look upon sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with that tremendous problem, that problem that you and I cannot address ourselves, that problem that no state can address, that problem that education cannot address, that problem that civilization cannot address, that problem that no man on earth can address, and no wisdom and no philosophy and no truth and no doctrine can address this but Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. That's what he did when he came the first time. He dealt with sin. And what this passage is teaching us now, friends, is that when he comes again, as he will, this is our glorious hope. This is the hope of the church. This is what we long for. This is what we look for. This is what John says, come, Lord Jesus, come. What will he do when he comes a second time? He will not deal with sin, friends. Sin has been dealt with. Next time we must realize when he comes, he will deal with the sinner. Oh, there's a tremendous difference. He's not dealing with the sinner at the moment. The sinner goes on in his life. The sinner thinks nothing of Christ. The sinner thinks nothing of the Word of God. The sinner thinks nothing of the house of God. The sinner thinks nothing of the day of God. He lives his life as if there is no God. But one day, friends, that will all change. Jesus will deal with sinners. And that's what Peter's talking about here. And he got a glimpse of that. You know, when he walked upon the earth, they thought nothing of Christ. There was nothing to make him stand out from the crowd. Nothing whatsoever. He just looked like any other Jewish man. But there on the mount, he was gloriously and wonderfully transformed. And this made a deep impression upon Peter. And this is what he retells here to these readers. Well, we want to look at these things this morning, and we want to see three brief things from what we find here from Peter. Peter, the eyewitness. Peter, the eyewitness. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here Peter is reminding his readers that he had a unique experience. He saw with his own eyes, and he heard with his own ears. He saw Jesus Christ being glorified, and he heard that awesome voice from heaven. Now, we might want to think about this voice from heaven because, friends, he mentions it again. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard. He makes mention of the voice more than what he saw with his eyes, we might say. Now, this is quite interesting. Because here on the Mount, something almost unique happened. Not totally unique, but almost unique. Something that scarcely ever happened there. What was it? God the Father spoke. That's what happened. The Son was glorified, and there came a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And some of the gospel records will tell us, hear ye him. Here was God the Father speaking. And friends, this is unique, or almost unique. It is certainly rare. We know, of course, that God spoke in the Old Testament. But we are inclined to believe that when it said that God spoke in the Old Testament, we are not to look at that as being the voice of God the Father. Instead, that was the voice of God the Son. That was the Son of God speaking. We are not to assume that it was God the Father. Jesus said, for instance, when he was disputing and arguing with the Jews, as he often did, you'll read it in John chapter 5, verse 37, where he says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And he goes on to say, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And Jesus is reminding the Jews that ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. But the Father has spoken. He spoke here on the Mount. He spoke at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son, he said, as the Spirit came upon Christ as he was baptized. Here God the Father spoke. And of course, they would have heard God the Father speaking. He spoke here at the Transfiguration. And we also know that the Father spoke sometime just before the death of Christ, when Christ attended the feast of the Passover in John chapter 12. Verses 27 to 30, you will find there that God the Father spoke. And of course, the Jews would have heard that voice. Some said it thundered. That's how they interpreted the voice. So then, how then can we maintain, and how can the words of Christ be true when he says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape? We are meant to understand this, friends, when Christ says that although they may well have heard on rare occasions the voice of the Father, yet it was not effectual. They did not hear it in a saving manner. It's like hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews heard the voice of Christ. They heard him speak in the open air. They would hear him speak in synagogues. They would hear him speak in temples or the temple. And they would have heard the audible voice of Christ. But what did Christ say concerning his own voice? My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. Therefore, what I'm trying to say, friends, for your edification is quite clear and simple. They may well have heard the voice of the Father on rare occasions, but they didn't hear it in a saving manner. They did not hear it in an effectual manner. They did not hear it in a sense that it benefited them, as it was with the voice of Christ. Multitudes heard Christ preach. They would have heard with their ears. They would have seen his lips move. But they did not hear his voice in a saving manner. It did not draw them to Christ. And therefore, when Christ says to the Jews, ye have neither heard his voice, that is the Father's voice, at any time nor seen his shape, he is simply telling them that on these rare occasions, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and at that time before he was crucified, they didn't hear him in a proper and a right manner. But here, friends, Peter heard that voice. He saw that glorious transformation, and he was an eyewitness to it. And this is something that he could remember. This is something that made a deep and a lasting impression upon him. Why, friends? Because it's pointing to the consummation of all things. It's pointing to that great day when Christ shall come on the clouds. It's pointing to that day when God will wind up this world as we know it. Oh, preacher, you've lost your marbles, some will tell me. No, friends, do not think for one moment that this world will continue as it always has. There's going to come a day when this world will be gloriously and wonderfully transformed, and it will come about when Christ shall return in all his glory, in his own glory, in the glory of the Father, and in the glory of the angels, we're told. There are three great marks in time: creation, crucifixion, consummation. This is what Peter's talking about. And as he says, as we looked at it last week, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. This is one of these things. And friends, this doctrine, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, sadly we don't hear much of it in the Christian church. But if you look at your Bibles, if you consider the New Testament, you will see that it is a doctrine that runs throughout it. And if we're not in this doctrine, if we're not familiar with this doctrine, if we're not aware of it, we are not being built up in these holy things as we should. Peter was an eyewitness. And therefore he was going to pass on what he saw. Secondly, we would notice Peter the preacher. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember the earlier reading we read in Mark's Gospel. But if you want to look at it later on, you will find that when they came down from the mount after they had seen this glorious experience, Jesus distinctly told the three disciples they were not to mention what they saw on that mount. They were to keep it to themselves. It was something for their own hearts, their own souls at this particular time. And it was only after Christ was risen from the dead were they to reveal what they saw on that mount. And you can understand why. Coming down from the mount with this wonderful experience in them, they would be inclined to tell all, "Oh, we have seen the second coming. We have seen the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory." But what would happen when the death came? What would happen when the cross came? What would happen when they saw the body of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken down from the tomb and from the cross and put in a tomb? How would they cope then with that vision they had seen? They wouldn't be able to relate it. They wouldn't be able to realize that he had first to die before he entered into his glory. But after his death and after the resurrection, then this doctrine would become crystal clear to them. Then they would have to realize, yes, he had to suffer. Yes, he had to die. But that's not the end. He will come in glory because we have seen it. We have seen it. So the Apostle Peter, after Pentecost, of course, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he began to declare this. He was able then to put all the parts of the jigsaw into place, as it were. He was able to see the timeline, as it were. Things were much clearer to him then at Pentecost than they were when he had that experience on the mount. And Peter, being a true-hearted preacher and apostle of the gospel, he was now at liberty to proclaim this message. He was now like a hind let loose, as it were. He was able to say, "I have seen the coming of the Lord." And he was going to make that known. And he reminds them, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." You know, this is what many people think the Bible is, fables. Well, you know, Peter was fully aware of fables. There were plenty of fables around at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we have the Old Testament, 39 books which make up the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. But we know that between the close of the Old Testament Bible, the Old Testament canon, there was some 400 years when there was no scripture written and there was no prophet. And during that 400 years, that intertestamental period, there was many fables, many spurious writings. And some of them claimed to be scripture. Some of them claimed to be the Word of God. You will be familiar, no doubt, with the Apocrypha. Sometimes in some Bibles, the Apocrypha was included in their Bibles. Now, the Apocrypha is a collection of uninspired, unconical literature from Old Testament and from the intertestamental times. And many people maintain that these books are on par with Scripture. But many of them are fables. And they have no authority whatsoever. These books, the Apocrypha that I'm referring to, were never accepted in the Hebrew Bible. You would never find them in a Hebrew Bible. None whatsoever. And of course, our ultimate authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was fully aware of the Hebrew Bible, and he never, ever quoted from any book in the Apocrypha, and neither did his apostles. They recognized that at best, they were writings of men. They were not the Word of God. So Peter is here distinguishing between the Word of God and the Word of men. And much of the Word of men was fables, cunningly devised fables. And of course, in the New Testament times, there were many spurious gospels that were also produced. And in these gospels, you will find people writing about the early life of Christ. And of course, you know that in the Bible, the early life of Christ is hardly mentioned at all. But in these spurious gospels, various miracles are accorded to Christ. These are fables. They have no authority in the church. It's not wrong to read them. It's not wrong to recognize that they may contain historically accurate things, but they are not the inspired Word of God. And some of them are clearly, cunningly devised fables. Well, Peter is distinguishing. He is saying he is an eyewitness, and he is the one who is going to preach these things. And he's going to preach these things because these things that he saw are consistent with Scripture. And we must realize the glorious treasure that we have in our Scriptures. Here we have God's final revelation to mankind. Here we have light. Is that not what it says in verse 19? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Scripture gives us knowledge. Scripture has come from God. Man is not the author of Scripture. And Peter's experience, glorious as it was fully in accord with what God had revealed in his word. And therefore he was at liberty to proclaim this glorious word. And of course, when he preached, he had that added, if you like, that added mark to his preaching. He was an eyewitness. He had seen Christ in all his glory. Well, of course, we are not like Peter. We don't have this first-hand eyewitness experience. We have not seen the glory of Christ. We are ones who have not seen him, yet still love him. But friends, the more that we know him, the more we will be able to proclaim him. And the more that people will see something of Christ in our lives. The more that we abide with him, the more that his life is seen in us, the more true and the more credible will be our testimony. It will make real our experience. Peter was a wonderful preacher because he had this glorious experience. He walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent 3 years of intimacy with him. He heard him speak. He heard him preach. He heard him explain things. And he saw glorious things happening. Therefore, his preaching had that edge. And for ourselves, friends, we cannot enter into the experience of Peter. We are not apostles. We do not walk in the flesh with Christ, and we haven't seen these things with our own eyes. But in a very real sense, the more that Christ is real to us, the deeper will be our experience. And the more credibility we will have as we seek to share Christ. You know, we cannot proclaim or we cannot recommend someone that we do not know. if we are a stranger to Christ, then we cannot in any sense recommend him to our friends, our neighbors, or our family. Peter was able to stand before thousands and maintain that he knew him, because he did. So it is with us. We must abide in him. He must be a living reality to us. We're not so concerned about knowing about Christ. We are to know him. This is the glorious goal of the Christian, to know him. And this is what made Peter's preaching and the preaching of the apostles so successful in many ways. They knew him. They were eyewitnesses. Well, Peter the eyewitness. Secondly, Peter the preacher. And thirdly and finally, we have Peter the prophet. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what Peter wants to say here as he ends this section is, I've had a wonderful and glorious experience. I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ being transfigured and glorified before me. A glorious experience. But my experience is not above Scripture. My experience confirms Scripture. My experience is in line with Scripture. Because many people today, friends, will put their experience above Scripture. But our experience, whatever our Christian experience is, it must be reconciled with Scripture. It must be on par with Scripture. It must agree with Scripture. And if it disagrees with Scripture, it is not authentic experience. This is what he wants to impress upon us. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. I've had a glorious experience, an eyewitness. But you, friends, you have something else. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And therefore, our experiences, whatever it is in the Christian life, must be measured by the Scripture. And if it is not to be reconciled with the Scripture, it is not experience that we want. It must indeed be reconciled with the Scripture. You see, friends, Scripture is God speaking. We must realize this and grasp it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. No Scripture came about because man decided that he would write the Scripture. Peter didn't get up in the morning and began to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter because he wanted to write a letter to the Christians. No, friends, it did not originate in the will of man. God moved him. And God moved him to such an extent that the very words that he wrote were the words of God. God did not, in one sense, dictate these things like a secretary used to dictate, or like a manager might dictate a message to a secretary, as in times past. No. The Lord used the very character of Peter, used the words that Peter would normally use in his everyday conversation. God spoke through the character of Peter, moved and guided and directed that he would write the very words of God through his character. This is what we're told. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter was an eyewitness, and we know he was a preacher, but he was also a prophet in the sense that he wrote Scripture. First and Second Peter were written by Peter. The Gospel of Mark was certainly written by Mark, but Mark would have derived his material from Peter. And therefore, Peter was, in the biblical sense, truly a prophet, one who brought the Word of God. Not in a mechanical sense, in that it was dictated, but the Lord moved and spoke through Peter, so that when Peter was writing this epistle, he was writing the very Word of God. This is for our encouragement, because there are many people who will seek to despise God's word. Many people will seek to rubbish it, and you'll find that many people who will be violently opposed to the word of God have never read it themselves, and they are simply relying upon the opinions of others. But when we read the word of God, friends, we must recognize it is God's word. We must accept it for what it is. It is God's complete and final revelation for us. It reveals unto us the way of salvation, all that we need to live this faith and to live in this life and to be brought to an eternal happiness is found in this book. If we despise this book, we despise the Word of God. If we despise the Word of God, we despise God. What does the Gospels tell us? What about that awesome passage in Luke's Gospel? When we're told about the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, does the parable not end with something like this? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen. Suppose someone rises from the dead and speaks to them. That's the message. And of course, when the Bible talks about Moses and the prophets, it's talking about the Old Testament. And of course, in the Old Testament, the way of salvation is clear. It is to be found in this glorious person that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if it was true in gospel times, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, how much more truer is it in these days, in New Testament times, because we not only have Moses and the prophets, but we have the full and completed canon of Scripture. We have the New Testament Scriptures. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no hope. And that's why Peter was going to continually remind him about these things. And this was one of them, a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where are we today then, friends? Is this glorious doctrine, this truth, this reality, this next great event in the calendar of God, how does it feature in our lives? Are we ready for that day? Are we ready for that day when this world will be totally transformed? You know, it's a major theme that we find in 2 Peter, the second coming. Also, another major theme is remembrance. Peter wants to stir them up. I've told you about this before, but I must tell you about it again, because that will bring about the end of all things. We are not dealing with fables, but facts. And that's the title that I wish to end with. Facts, not fables. Our faith, Christianity, is built upon historical, verifiable facts. Fables are for Disney. Facts are in the Word of God. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless His Word to us. Let us pray together.